Well, a couple different times in my life, I have been part of efforts to start new churches. And one particular time, we tried to get a new church, a new work off the ground in O'Fallon, Missouri. And I probably was a little bit too focused on methodology. I read some books that, you know, proposed some different ways of doing outreach and connecting with people and whatnot. And I was younger and I was kind of enamored with those. And I'm like, well, this is who we're going to be and this is how we're going to do things. And so was trying to make contacts, any new church start, just like a new business. A fair amount of networking goes into getting it off of the ground. And so I put different things out on Facebook and even Craigslist. And I remember this one individual responded to a post that I had put on Craigslist. And this guy reached out to me and he said, hey, I've read your blog. I've read about some of the things that you're envisioning and trying to do. And I'd love to talk with you more about it. Would you be available to meet for coffee someday? And so, you know, the fact that anyone's responding, that's exciting. And we sat down and we were having coffee and we were talking about some of these books that I had read. And again, the emphasis was a lot more on methodology, the way that you were doing things, than it was on the substance of what you were doing. And so this person was able to talk with me quite a bit about the methodology without having to get a lot into the substance, you know, the meat. We were talking about the approach rather than the meat. And so then I started asking him questions about himself and his background and his church involvement and past. And as he began to talk with me, there were some little things that I was hearing and I was picking up on, and I was realizing that we were not on the same team, Jesus. We were both talking about Jesus, but we weren't on the same team, Jesus, because all of the different education and churches and background that he was telling me about was within the stream of United Pentecostalism. And if you know anything about United Pentecostalism, one of the key features is a denial of the Trinity, a denial of the three persons of the Godhead. And so I let him talk for a little while and I said, hey, friend, I'm just going to go ahead and stop you right now. I think we've come to the end of our conversation. We are clearly not walking the same path. And he got really offended and really defensive and said, well, I wasn't even interested in joining you. Which I thought, well, why are we here? But you might hear me respond that way and you might think, well, man, that that sounds really rigid or harsh that you would just shut it down pretty much. When you understood that you guys had different views of the doctrine of God. But my response is pretty much par for the course for historic or traditional or orthodox, original, correct, right Christianity. For instance, let me read, Brandon, if you could, that first channel on the soundboard, pulpit mic, just turn that down just a hair. Down, just a hair, yeah. So you might think that sounds kind of harsh, but part of the course of Christianity. So the Athanasian Creed, right? Athanasian Creed, it's written somewhere between the 5th and 7th centuries. It's named after a pastor who is an ardent defender of orthodoxy or right or classic teaching about Christianity. It says this, whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That word Catholic just means of the whole, universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic because it's written before there was even technically a Roman Catholic church. It says, without faith, except everyone do keep the whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So here's what it's saying. That global Christianity, Christianity from town to town across the board, is a system. It's a package deal. And if you are going to be saved, forgiven of sins, and brought into right relationship with God according to Christian teaching, according to the teaching of the Bible, then you don't just get to pick and choose which doctrines you want. It is a packaged deal. And at the heart of that package deal, those core or key or non-negotiable doctrines, at the heart of it is a belief that the God that we worship is a triune God or a perfect Trinity. Now, fast forward several centuries, get to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that we trace our doctrinal roots to. It opens with a chapter on the Bible. Why? Well, because everything should be grounded in the Bible, right? But the second chapter is titled On God and the Holy Trinity, and it says this at the end of that section. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Now, what's the significance of a foundation? It's what you build everything on, right? If your foundation is shoddy, your building is going to be shoddy. If your foundation is weak, if your foundation isn't solid, then eventually the building is going to start to shift. The building is going to start to break down. And so this is saying that the foundation of the Christian faith, the bedrock teaching, is that God is a perfect Trinity. So if you have no Trinity, you have no foundation, therefore you have no Christianity. And there might be some people out there, maybe not necessarily here, but there might be some people out there who would hear this, and they would hear me quoting from the Athanasian Creed, and they would hear me quoting from the London Baptist Confession, and they would say, well, those are man-made documents. You're quoting creeds and confessions as standards. That's creedalism. I don't worry about any of those. I don't pay attention to any of those. I don't believe any of those. I only believe the Bible. And to that, I would say, amen to the Bible. Amen to the Bible. The Bible, the teaching of the Bible, should be the foundation of everything that we believe if we're Christians. But to reject or to bristle at a statement from a creed or a confession is to miss the point of a creed or a confession altogether. Because you see, here's what no one does. No one, without any preconceived notions, without any thoughts, without anything that they've previously been taught or heard, no one goes to this book with a completely blank slate, reads it from cover to cover, and walks away with airtight, historic Christian theology. It just doesn't happen. The other thing that was never intended to happen is God never dropped this from the sky with no one else around, just parachuted it in on a Christian and said, hey, you've got this, you've got everything you need. Don't talk to, learn from, ask questions of any other Christian. You don't need that. I gave you a book. Just stay away from everyone else. God never intended Christianity to operate that way. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. This is where we find our truth. And the purpose of creeds and confessions is to accurately summarize what those key beliefs are, what those key understood components of that whole system of Christianity are. Creeds are just the absolute core, the Trinity. Who's God? Who's Jesus? Who's the Holy Spirit? What's sin? What did the cross accomplish? So that all Christians of every shade and stripe should be able to say yes to all of it. Confessions unpack things a little bit more and give us some of our doctrinal distinctives on baptism or views on the Lord's Supper. And Baptists historically have been a confessional people. And so what that means is historically Baptists, we don't just say like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, oh, I believe the Bible. Because the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say they believe the Bible. And they believe all kinds of twisted, perverted things, that Jesus was an angel, or that Jesus and Lucifer or Satan are brothers, or there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, or that God used to be a man on another planet. But they'll say, oh, I believe the Bible. What exactly is it that you believe? What confessions do is they say, this is what we believe the Bible is saying. And Baptists have historically been a confessional people who say, we can look at this as a summary. We do believe the Bible. We can look at this as a summary of what the Bible teaches. You see, every generation of Christians has work to do with regard to the Bible. Every generation of Christians needs to figure out how to apply the Bible to their day and age. But every generation of Christians doesn't have to figure out what the Bible is teaching for the first time. We have the benefit of generation after generation of Christians who have handed down to us an understanding of what the Bible teaches. And with regards to what Christians have historically believed the Bible to teach about God, we believe that there is only one true God. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, we're told that one of the scribes came up to Jesus. Should be on the screen here. One of the scribes came up and they heard them, Jesus and some of the Pharisees, disputing with one another. And seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, he asked them, which commandment, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So Jesus is saying the greatest commandment is to love God, one God, with all your being. Now this thing that Jesus quotes, this commandment from the Old Testament, from the law, which means it's from God, it's God's self-revelation. It's also called the Shema. And the Jews would use this as a prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love. They would say that every morning. And from this, it is expressing a belief in the oneness of God. There is only one God. And in our scripture reading today, Pastor Greg was reading from the Old Testament, and Moses was talking to the people of God about the law. And he was saying, Don't make images of anything. Don't worship other gods. There's only one God to be worshiped. And if Pastor Greg would have kept reading, we would have seen in verses 32 through 39, which should be on your screen, Moses say to the people, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Moses is saying to the people, What other God has ever done the things that your God has done? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is none. There is no other deity of all the deities that have ever been worshipped in all the history of mankind that ever did the acts, that it was ever a one-to-one correlation, connect the dots. There's no question that this God did this thing. There's no other God who's ever done what your God has done, Moses is saying. And the reason for that is that there actually is no other God. There is only one God, and this one God is but one God. He is indivisible. He is simple. He has no parts. He's not like Voltron, where different things come together and form one giant samurai robot. He is actually just one essence. The Bible also teaches us about this one God, that this one true God eternally exists in three persons. The story of God's creation begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we read these words, "In the beginning," so the beginning of human history, the beginning of matter, the beginning of existence. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so before there's anything, before the beginning of matter, there is one singular God who created matter. He created heaven and earth. But then right after that, we're told that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And so in verse 1, we just had one God. But now by the end of verse 2, we've been introduced to God and the Spirit of God. And then toward the end of the chapter, after we're told that God would create something and see it and say it was good, and he would create something else and see it and say that it was good, and this goes on and on until finally God creates man, one person, a male, and then says, "This is not good. It is not good for this one person, this one male, to be alone. So from man, God creates woman." But leading up to that, after God sees it's not good, in verses 26 through 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we have God, we have the Spirit of God, and now here's God talking to himself, and he's not saying, "Let me make man in my own image." He's not saying, "I should make man in my own image," but he's saying, "Let us." So we have one singular God, and he's saying, "Let us." Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the angels, because we're not made, people are not made in the image of angels. The Bible says in both Psalms and Hebrews that people are actually made a little bit lower than angels in form and in power. So who's he talking to? Well, we have some insight from the New Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He," the Word, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So in addition to God, in addition to the Spirit of God, John says that the Word was there in Genesis chapter 1, that the Word was with God, and then he goes on to say that the Word is God. And to support that claim, he says that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So Genesis 1 is very clear that God created everything. But now John says that the Word created everything, which supports his claim that the Word is God. And Christians have historically or traditionally understood this phrase, "let us," in Genesis chapter 1, to be God's self-disclosure that he is a perfect trinity or triunity of persons. Triunity of persons who were there in the beginning, triunity of persons who were all there at the same time, not just one player wearing different hats, but a triunity of persons who were all there in the beginning and in fact before the beginning, who have always been, who have no beginning, and who have no end. And this is a very tough thing for us to wrap our mind around. How can we have one singular God who's indivisible, who does not have parts, and yet he's three persons? And perhaps part of our problem is that when we hear person, we think people, and so we're thinking three people. And it might be more helpful for us, because how can three people be one people, person? It might be more helpful for us, instead of hearing person and thinking people, to hear person and to think personalities. And what distinguishes these three persons or personalities from one another is primarily their relationship to one another. What distinguishes them? How can we say that there's one and then there's another? And it's their relationship with one another. And so on this next slide should be, we see the three persons, that the Father is from none. We see that the Son, to use the language of Scripture, the only begotten Son of God, that the Son is begotten from the Father, receives his attributes from the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds, breathed out, from the Father and the Son. So one way of distinguishing these three persons or personalities is their relationship to one another. There's a Father and a Son and a Spirit. Another way of distinguishing the persons of the Trinity from one another are what is sometimes called the divine missions. We think about the economy, what their labor, what they do. And so one way to say it is that God the Father creates, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit purifies and sanctifies us. Or we could say the Father planned our salvation, the Son purchased our salvation, and the Spirit preserves our salvation. So in any one of those, we can say God did it, but then we can also talk about the unique role or work of that individual person within the Godhead. And with these three persons established and distinguished from one another, Christians have understood the Bible to teach that each person of the Godhead is fully God and worthy of worship. Now, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, what Pastor Greg read, what I read, we know that it is wrong to worship anything but God. It is wrong to worship anything but the one true God. So therefore, any statue, even if we're saying, oh, well, it's a statue of God, we understand that the statue is not God, but it makes us think of God. No, any statue, any painting, any image, it's wrong to worship anything but the unseen God. So therefore, to worship any person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if he's not actually God and fully God, that would be wrong. That would be idolatry, because we're only supposed to worship our one true God. And we see this in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, even an angel in the book of Revelation, they all stop people from worshiping them. And they say, no, only God is supposed to be worshiped. And so in John's gospel, after the first appearance of Jesus, the resurrection appearance of Jesus, Thomas, who hasn't seen Jesus yet, one of the 12, he says, well, unless I see the holes in his hands, and unless I see the hole in his side, and I put my hands in those holes, I'm not actually going to believe. And so then in John chapter 20, we're told that Jesus appears to his disciples. Thomas is there. The door's locked, but Jesus comes and he stands among them and says, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus didn't tell him to get up. Jesus didn't correct his words. Hold on, Thomas, Deuteronomy chapter 4, only worship God. Get up. Don't worship me. No, Jesus receives his worship. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, Jesus appears to his disciples on a hillside outside of Galilee, and we're told in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And again, Jesus didn't say, hey, the doubters are right, because you guys are only supposed to worship God. No, he didn't tell them they were wrong. He didn't tell them, there's only one God, don't worship me. And it would be wrong. It would be wrong for such honor and such worship to be given to Jesus if he were not fully God. And with that in mind, the fact that Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and he says, therefore, verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy, remember, blasphemy is something that we would use against God, saying wrong or bad things about God, disrespectful things about God, right? That's how we would define blasphemy. He says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, who we've just established is God, will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against this Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Paul commands Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, not to grieve the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John chapter 14, it's better that he go so that the Spirit can come. Can you imagine God saying it's better that I go for someone else to come if they are not God? How could it be better to not have God unless what you were getting was also God? And it would be wrong for such worship and honor to be given to the Holy Spirit unless he is God and worthy of worship. And so as the Athanasian Creed summarizes it, and in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. And with regards to this blessed Trinity, the Bible also teaches that through baptism, Christians publicly profess faith, their faith in, are initiated into communion with, and pledge their worship and obedience to the triune God. In Matthew chapter 28, again, the risen Christ, he appears to his disciples outside of Galilee and says in verses 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that he is Lord. All authority, the right of rule, it belongs to him. And he also makes it clear that he wants his people, his disciples, to teach others to also pledge their allegiance to him, surrender their lives to him, and become his disciples as well. And he makes it clear that he expects those who become his disciples to be baptized in obedience to him. Baptism is an initial step of obedience in a lifelong journey of following Christ. Now, there are a number of things that Jesus doesn't specify in this text about Christian baptism. He doesn't say whether the subjects of baptism are to be dunked or if they're to be sprinkled, although the word itself does mean to immerse. But he doesn't specify anything in this particular text regarding modes of baptism. Likewise, he doesn't say if they are to be baptized in a special pool created specifically for that purpose, or if they are to be baptized in a pond, or if they have to be baptized in a river. And there's an early Christian document called the Didache that says that Christians have to be baptized in living water, by which they mean a running river or stream. Jesus doesn't say that, though. He doesn't specify that. Likewise, he doesn't say if they have to be baptized in special garments or if they can be baptized in regular clothes. Anyone ever see the churches where both the minister and the person going in the water have on a white gown. Jesus doesn't specify that. And likewise, he doesn't specify if they have to be ordained and baptized by an ordained minister or elder in the church, or if just any Christ follower who is involved in leading them to Christ can baptize them. He doesn't specify that in this particular text. But there is one thing that he specifies about baptism, other than that disciples should be baptized. There's one thing about baptism that he specifies in this text, and that's the baptismal or Trinitarian formula. That those who are baptized should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You can't be baptized in the name of the Trinity while denying at the same time that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. If you don't believe that, but you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anyway, then you're being misleading to the one baptizing you, the ones witnessing it, or you're being purposefully deceitful. And a new believer may not be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity or fully grasp it, but they must not deny it. They must embrace the mystery of the faith and accept it, even if they don't understand it. And as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy perfect fellowship with one another and always have, Christians in their baptism are showing that they have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And now that they are one with Christ, who is one with the Father, they are indwelled by the Spirit, so that they are entering into this Trinitarian fellowship themselves. And also, by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in the name of denotes being the possession of or belonging to. So through baptism, a Christian is saying, I belong to God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and therefore I pledge my worship and my service to Him. I remember a church I used to be on staff at as a youth minister, and the pastor of this church had a couple master's degrees and a doctorate, and very, very heady individual, voracious reader, and liked to try to draw things out of the Old Testament and different places that people might ordinarily just read right over. And he preached one sermon about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent that God's presence was supposed to meet with the people in. And it had all of these different coverings that the text tells about. Most of us, if we're going to read, we're just going to read right over that. Just, we don't even think about it at all. But he preached a whole sermon on it, and it was Christ in the tabernacle. And it was how every one of these different coverings point to some aspect of Christ. So there's a goat skin. Well, the goat skin shows us this about Jesus. And there's a scarlet threaded robe. And and he's unpacking all of this. And after he gets done preaching, he's greeting people at the back door, and a guy says to him, Christ in the tabernacle. That's really cool. But my wife's getting ready to leave me. How's that going to save my marriage? And his point is, there's no steps, there's no application, there's nothing from that I can directly go home and woo my wife, win my wife, make peace in my home. I'm not seeing the direct step of how this benefits me, how this serves me. And through that lens, I really resonated with a quote that I heard this week from Stephen Holmes. He said, the Trinity is a useless doctrine. That sounds almost blasphemous, right? The Trinity is a useless doctrine. And that's true if you're thinking to yourself, okay, great, Christ in their tabernacle, one God in three persons, cool. But how is this supposed to fix my marriage? How is this supposed to help me be a better dad? Where's the life hack? What does the Trinity teach me about my marriage? What does the Trinity teach me about my finances? What does the Trinity teach me about my career? How does this serve me? And if you're looking to the Trinity for steps or hacks or applications that make life work for you, you're going to be disappointed. The Trinity is going to seem like a useless doctrine. But then Stephen Holmes goes on to say this. He says, for us to see the beauty of the divine life, that's the persons of the Trinity, the divine life, and to respond with awestruck worship is not something that serves another higher end. It's not a means to an end, he's saying. Instead, it is simply and bluntly what we were made for. Amen. You see, you and I were made to worship God. Our marriage is supposed to bring worship to God. Our family is supposed to bring worship to God. Our finances are supposed to bring worship to God. Our career is supposed to bring worship to God. Rather than God being a means that funnels into everything else to make it work for us, everything else is to be a means to worship Him. And there's only one true God who is a perfect trinity or triunity of persons. And our understanding it doesn't make it more or less true. And since God has revealed himself as such to us through his word, then knowing and pondering and worship him for being so much greater than we could ever fully wrap our minds around is the end in itself. God is worthy to be worshiped. He is infinite. He is limitless. He is unfathomable. And he's done something absolutely insane. He's added to himself humanity by coming in the person of Jesus Christ, who we could see, humanity could see, humanity could touch. And then he died on the cross to make a payment for sins before rising from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with this God that the human mind will never fully understand. Amen. If you have embraced Jesus Christ today, this God of mystery and wonder invites you to worship him even when you don't understand him. Amen. And if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, even today, God calls you to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that he is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did in sending his son Jesus, and to surrender your life to him and to worship him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that you, the infinite, incomprehensible God, have revealed yourself to us both in nature and in your word, and most importantly, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all of those who are yours, who are here today, that we would worship you, that we would be awestruck, that we would be dumbfounded, that we would say, my mind is blown. God is so much greater than I can even begin to think or comprehend. And that we would worship you. And Father, I pray for any here today who has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in baptism, where we die and rise with Christ. Father, I pray that even today they would see their need. They would see your offer of forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and they would surrender their lives to you. They would say, here I am, Lord, save me. And today would be the first day of the rest of their life. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness towards us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.